Commencement speeches are ordinarily less than memorable. I tried to remember something from the many commencement addresses I have heard over the years, and I actually could not come up with a single thing. Then I tried to remember something from the commencement addresses I have personally delivered, and I couldn't remember a thing. That's pitiful, but true. Most who are involved in the production of graduations these days operate on the premise that the less said, the better. Consciously or not, they are probably taking their lead from Winston Churchill, who is said to have delivered the shortest college commencement address in history, following a particularly long-winded oratory by a school official. Churchill's speech in its entirety consisted of the following 10 words. You can say it with me. Never give up. Never give up. Never, ever give up. Now, that's a memorable speech. I'm sure there have been others, but the only other memorable commencement address I'm familiar with was given 4 years ago on May 21st, 2005, at Kenyon College in Ohio. The speaker was a writer named David Foster Wallace. I'm sure when he delivered the speech, the graduates rushed out of the auditorium and went on with the graduation festivities. But the speech had been recorded, and soon it was being rapidly sent all around the internet. And this year, Wallace's speech was published in book form under the title, This is Water. Wallace begins by telling the title story. So, there are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way. The older fish nods at them and says, "Morning, boys. How's the water?" The two young fish swim on a bit, and then eventually one looks over at the other and goes, "What the heck is water?" Immediately after telling the story, Wallace goes on to say that didactic little parable-like stories are standard fare in commencement addresses. But then he proceeds to deliver a commencement speech unlike any other I have ever read or heard about. His subject is awareness, plain and simple. Awareness of what is real and essential, what is hidden in plain sight all around us, that which we have to keep reminding ourselves over and over about. Listen, this is water. This is water. Why is it so hard to keep that which is real and true and life-giving front and center in our lives? Psychologists might suggest that various kinds of neuroses are the culprit. You and I might offer as our rationale that we know intellectually what's important, but we're really busy. We have a lot on our plates. Golly, we have a lot on our plates, and there's just not time to keep the most important things in life in their most important places. We are nibbled to death by ducks, so to speak, and who can pay attention to the main thing? What the heck is water? One fish asks another. The problem has obviously been around for a while, this matter of keeping first things first. Otherwise, the Ten Commandments would not begin with the first commandment. The first commandment demands total loyalty from Israel toward Yahweh or the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. Note that the wording of the first commandment presupposes the existence of other gods. Plenty of people worshipped other gods, including the Hebrew people. But the Hebrew people had a particular calling to worship God alone. They were not to follow after other people's gods or to make up new ones themselves. Back in the day, the gods that we make up for ourselves were called idols. When I served on the National Church Committee that wrote the brief statement of faith in the 1980s, the first thing the chair of our committee asked the committee members to do was to prepare a paper on what we considered to be the biggest challenge to or the biggest crisis in the Christian church today. Amazingly, there were 22 of us on the committee. Every single one of us, when we could have chosen anything else in the world, all 22 of us wrote papers on idolatry. We called the modern tendency to idol making, as our status confessionis, as the reformers used to say, the crisis that faith must address in a particular time and place. We all sensed that there is a strong tendency abroad to make just about anything else except God, Lord of our lives, and the object of our greatest loyalties. What are the names of some of those gods? Well, they're so obvious I feel silly even saying them. And none of us would admit to it. We all tell ourselves, no, no, not me. But here are some that perhaps those other people out there have been thinking about and bowing down before. Status is one. Status in society, status in whatever group or profession we are in. We want to be noticed. It becomes very important to us to be noticed, to be respected. Our pride demands that we have respect from others. Wealth, though that seems like an idle dream for most of us. Power in one form or another. And look, even if a person doesn't possess a lot of money, say, that doesn't mean that that person doesn't have the goal of getting a lot of money. For some who already have any of these things that I have mentioned, a lot of money, a lot of power, a lot of wealth, the problem is if those things are the center of your life, you can never have enough of them. That's the problem. Never can you have enough. I mean, did you read in the paper yesterday or Friday about Mr. Anthony Marshall? 85 years old. You would think he might have gotten a hold of his greed sometime before now. He's the son of the late Brooke Astor, one of the wealthiest American women. He was convicted on Thursday of defrauding his mother while she was alive and stealing tens of millions of dollars from her as she suffered from Alzheimer's disease in the last years of her life. Call it fraud, call it theft. But behind the fraud and the theft is idolatry. Clearly, money mattered more to Mr. Marshall than family, than preservation of his own character, and certainly more than whatever the Lord required of him. You know, it's hard to say anything good about the recession. You can't dress it up in silk and satin. But at least one good thing might come out of it, as we have lost a lot. Everything is relative, but I would say that there's not a person in the sanctuary today who has not been affected negatively in some way by the recession. The one blessing, if you can call it that, that might emerge from this is that we have perhaps learned that gathering and spending is an important part of life, but should never be the purpose of our lives. Perhaps we have been freed a little bit from the idolatry that is so much a part of the atmosphere in modern society. It seems like the water that we swim in. Idolatry shows its face in every age. What is it? You have your own definition. This is what I would say. It's simple. Idolatry is having something else in your life, or even someone else in your life, that is more important to you than God. You might want to argue with me on this point about idolatry being such a big problem. Atheism has gotten strong press in the last year or so, thanks to Sam Harris and his book, The End of Faith, and others. There are a vocal few who are skewering religion. And sometimes religion deserves to be skewered when it becomes anti-intellectual, as if God, who gave us brains, didn't want us to use them when it came to God. Religion deserves to be skewered, particularly the Christian religion. If Jesus and the grace and truth he brought and taught are never honored for what they were and are. That said, I'm not worried about atheism. Only a small people are willing to raise their hand and say, "Hey, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in anything." I love this little story I came across recently. A journalist named Spencer Case was working in Iraq. He was one who stood up and said, "I am an atheist." But he said there were two occasions when he was in Iraq when he felt the impulse to pray. One was when his camp was under attack by enemy mortars. And the other was when he slept under the stars in a desolate part of western Iraq and was struck by the contrast between the human-made chaos in that country and the beauty and order of the cosmos. "And I prayed that night," he writes, "Dear God, you probably don't exist, but I have also come to the conclusion that I might be mistaken, however unlikely the odds may seem. If you are there, if I'm wrong, you know where to find me." Amen. David Foster Wallace, as far as I can tell, was not a religious person. But he really hit the mark when he said, "In the day-to-day trenches of life, there really is no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Unless what you worship is grounded in the spiritual realm, then everything else you worship is going to eat you alive. If you worship money and things, you'll never have enough. Worship your own beauty, your own body, your own sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly, and the older you get, the uglier you will feel." The insidious thing is that these things have become our default. We gradually slip into them without even being aware of it. Like two fish asking, what the heck is water? I think something of this nature was behind the question the young ruler possessed of great wealth asked of Jesus long ago. Jesus had just finished blessing the little children. You know the beautiful passage, let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Here comes the rich ruler with his hands all full of everything. The children have nothing to show for themselves. The rich young ruler has it all loaded up. He's full of everything, status, wealth, power, so on and so forth, cultural privilege. He has so much. His hands are so full. He cannot receive the unconditional love and embrace of Jesus himself. You know, we sophisticated Presbyterians rarely sing that old revival song, just as I am, without one plea. O Lamb of God, thy blood shed for me, and that thou wouldst bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. There is great gospel truth in those words. In the end, we will come before God just as we are. God is not interested in our status, our power, our diplomas, our certificates, the number of clients we have. We come just as we are. This is the greatest human thing, to acknowledge with gladness that we belong to God as we are. The brief statement begins, in life and in death we belong to God. An echo of words from our ancient catechism from the 16th century. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. It could be that the rich young ruler was done for. But I don't know. Maybe he went home. Maybe he went home and thought about it. And maybe he realized that Jesus had given him the key to his self-made prison. And maybe he started the first food bank in Galilee, or built the first elementary school or hospital in Palestine. Sometimes it takes a lifetime to get it, but that is our life work, to wake up and be real and to understand what matters. I'm sure it's a sacrilege to mention the Bee Gees in the same sentence as Jesus. But our real human work is staying alive. That's our job. How do we do it? We make a clean sweep of our hearts and souls and get rid of the idols that we find there. Maybe not all at once, but at least one after the other, until we get our lives aligned with God. Aligned with God as our center and our neighbor as at least as important to us as we are to our own selves. I know I talk a lot about helping our neighbor. God tells us to do it. It's our duty and our command and our privilege. The other thing we have a duty to do, and that is to not miss our lives, to wake up to the wonders of regular old human existence, the sight of a cat sleeping in the sunshine on the windowsill, the crispness of the October air, the praying of the Lord's Prayer with words that have been used for thousands of years by people of faith, and joining our voices with theirs, praying the prayer Jesus taught us in the first place. God, what a privilege. This world needs people who are awake to its needs and to its joys and wonders. David Foster Wallace made a terrible mistake. I must tell you now. Last October, he took his own life, defeated by a long battle with clinical depression. In honor of his memory, let us resolve not to miss our own lives by worshiping the wrong things. Let us wake up and look for signs of the kingdom hidden in plain sight all around us. I close with a story I think I've told you before. It's a story told by Elam Davies in his final sermon at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago about 20 years ago. Elam Davies was one of the great orators, one of the great speakers of the 20th century. He was Welsh, and he was a true bard of the pulpit. But he ended his ministry with this reminiscence from his native Wales. It was evening, a glowing sunset. Dr. and Ms. Davies had driven to the top of a local Welsh landmark to catch the spectacular display of the sun setting. And just as God's kaleidoscope was spreading across the sky, an old jalopy-looking car pulled up alongside the Davies. An elderly couple got out. They moved to the rear door of the car, where lay their son, a son clearly of their later years, a child, though full-grown, yet physically so incapacitated he could not sit up on the seat. The two of them contrived with great effort to slide his legs around and to hold the door open so he could face out and see the sunset. And just as the sun in all of its magnificence was about to give its final burst of glory, the father lifted his son's chin and held it up so that he too could see the sunset. And then the parents seamlessly shifted hands, and the mother held his chin up too. Dr. Davies said, "You can only see the magnificence of the sunset once a day, but all around us, you can see love and grace and compassion. They come from God. Love, grace, compassion. We've been swimming in them all along."